and in Acts 5 and at verse 17. Just as it was in the time of the Lord Jesus Christ when he was here upon earth, when Peter and the apostles were used mightily to heal the sick and those who were vexed with unclean spirits, then the high priest and those that were with him were raised up with indignation. So it was when Jesus healed in the temple and the children had come round, as Matthew 21 records, and how it was that the Pharisees were filled with indignation and were said, "Do you not hear what these children are saying?" When people are thoroughly biased and prejudiced against something that all common sense tells you is good, then you know that there is no hope for such unless there were a mighty movement of the Holy Spirit. And it was the element of the Sadducees here that were particularly offended. Now, the Sadducees were the ruling party in the Sanhedrin, and the high priest and the chief priest were nearly all Sadducees. Then the high priest rose up and all that were with him, which is the sect of the Sadducees. And their principal thing was that they did not believe in the resurrection, which the Pharisees did. And they were political animals. They politicised with Herod and with Pilate, and they were interested in their political position much more than the Pharisees were. And they were the nobles of the race, of the Israelites, by and large. So, well, all I want you to understand here is, here was a very, very powerful lobby. Here were the most formidable men in the land, apart from the Romans, of course, and King Herod. But these were the ruling party. And next day, or very shortly after, they called the Sanhedrin together, which, of course, was 70 people, and they had a large number of Pharisees with them. But they were the moving, leading lights against the apostles at this time. So there's this great blessing we see in Acts 5 and verse 14. Believers, were added to the Lord, multitudes of men and women, and they were healed, every one. So the high priest rose up, and all they that were with him, which is the sect of the Sadducees, and were filled with indignation. And they had them arrested. They laid their hands on the apostles and put them in the common prison. Now, the word for prison here is exactly the same as in chapter 4 verse 3. They laid hands on them and put them in hold. But the word is the same, but the prison is not, because this is the common prison. Don't expect they could have got to her. I think they had a little room in the temple where they'd been put before when there was only two of them. But this was probably somewhere else. This was not the Roman prison, but this was the Jewish prison, and it was a common prison. All sorts of people would have been put in there, and there was room enough for the 12 of them. So they laid their hands on the apostles and put them in the common prison. And now we're going to see the mighty work of God. And you remember the words of Psalm 2, which is addressed to the rulers of the nation, which says, "Kiss the Son, lest ye be angry and perish from the way when his wrath is kindled but a little." But the nature of the kindling is told us in verse 4, "He that sitteth in the heavens shall laugh. The Lord shall have them in derision." Now, what's going to happen is funny. There's no question that the thing is funny. And it's the Lord having them in derision. So, here they are, they're all put in the common prison overnight. But the angel of the Lord, by night, opened the prison doors and brought them forth. And yet afterwards, we hear that the men were still standing there, not the Roman soldiers, this was the temple guard, and the doors were locked and shut, but the men were still standing there. Now, it doesn't say anywhere or suggest that they went to sleep and the Lord put them to sleep. We don't know how this happened. Clearly, the doors open silently. This isn't the prison exit that we hear of Peter a few chapters later. This will be another occasion again. But here, clearly they opened quietly, and clearly the prisoners didn't see them, whether in some extent Peter and the apostles were made invisible, or whatever it was. There was no way that, of themselves, that the guards were guilty or culpable, but at the same time, the Lord graciously opened the door and brought the prisoners out and shut the door to again, as locked as ever it was before. And here you just see a picture of the Lord's not only protecting his people, bringing them out of the jail, but of the Lord prospering his gospel and making fools of the rulers of the nations who are gathered against him. And so the angel, by night, opens the prison doors, brought them out, and said, "Go, stand and speak in the temple to the people all the words of this life." So 8,000 had been converted, and then in this chapter, in addition to that 8,000, verse 14, believers were the more added to the Lord, multitudes of both men and women. Do you think that makes it up to 10,000? We have no idea. But we're thinking here in what we would call massive numbers, in Jerusalem alone. And now he says, "Go, stand and speak in the temple to the people all the words of this life." So there were still people who hadn't heard, still people who hadn't believed, still people who could be brought under conviction of sin, still people who maybe would be present and hadn't been present at the other ones but would be present now. But still the gospel was to go out, still the work was to be done. And it's an intriguing picture. That there'd be lots of people thronging the temple very early in the morning. It looks as if these were brought out of the temple and there was no time to go home or anything else. They virtually went straight to the temple and soon had the opportunity to speak to the people all the words of this life, of this way of life is what it meant, of this life being born again, receiving spiritual life, being cleansed by the blood of Christ, obtaining forgiveness of sins upon repentance, the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ as well as his crucifixion. All these things that impart life where there was death. The law could not bring life, but the Spirit brings life in Christ Jesus. So they were to go and speak to the people all the words. They were to speak the whole counsel of God, the whole range of things that needed to be doing. I don't know how long they did it. I once had a wonderful time in Trafalgar Square, and the Lord blessed me. I went to preach there on behalf of a society that often preached in Trafalgar Square, and they had everything set up so you could be heard above the noise of the traffic, and I had an hour slot from 11 till 12, and I was due to have an afternoon one, and I asked it could be changed because I had another appointment at 5, a little way away from London. So they put me on from 1 till 2, so I had 11 till 1 and 1 till 2, but the person who was due to speak from 12 till 1 didn't come. So I did a 3-hour slot. And in the movement of the Spirit, it is not difficult to do. It could be difficult if you're wondering what you're going to say, but when you have a crowd of those listening. Now, I don't know how long they were preaching, but clearly, when the Holy Spirit moves, he gives the words. He promised that he would give the words. And however long it took them, and however they were divided, whether they took it in turns, whether they one preached here and one preached there and another preached there, we don't know. This is of no interest as far as the record is concerned. Just that the gospel got out. But the disciples did that. When they heard that, they entered into the temple early in the morning and taught. Now, scene changes. The high priest and his Sadducees, which had organised that the apostles should be put in prison, had a nice, lazy morning, but got the message around to the other members of the Sanhedrin, 70 altogether, many of whom lived you had to live quite locally, but not necessarily in Jerusalem. You could live in one of the villages round about. So they got the messages out, you see, and then they gathered themselves here in Southern State. I don't know what time, 10 o'clock in the morning, let's say, we're not told the time. But it's most interesting, you see. But the high priest came, and they that were with him, and called the council, the Greek word is Sanhedrin, together, and all the senate of the children of Israel, and sent to the prison to have them brought. So they did all this assembling, and got themselves set down, ready to have the prisoners brought in, sitting there in Sodom State, totally unaware that the prisoners were not available, that the prisoners were busy preaching, doing what they're not, and there they were. As you say, not only did the Lord mock them and laugh at them by releasing them, but you can see this situation, how God is mocking at them. When the officers came, they sent to the prison to have them brought. So the officers came down to the prison and found them not in the prison. And they returned and they said what they found. The prison we found shut with safety. It was shut, it was locked, as it had been. The keepers were standing outside in front of the doors. But when we opened, nobody was there. And the high priest and the captain of the temple and the chief priest heard these things. They wondered what was going on, what this would grow to. They didn't know what was going to happen, what it was all going to lead to. And then someone came and said, "Do you know these men who you put in prison? They're standing in the temple teaching the people." And you can imagine, if they had indignation the night before, they would have a considerable measure of indignation now. So they sent the captain with the officers and brought them without violence. Now, can you imagine? They're afraid of the people, they're afraid they get stoned, these people have been teaching. And they say, they've been in prison the night before, and they know they're going to get a beating, because that's the standard procedure. And they go and they say, "Do you mind coming along with us? We'd all like to come and meet the Sanhedrin." They have to do it quietly, they have to do it gently, they have to do it so that the apostles are willing to go. And they didn't go and walk into a trap, but the Lord had promised that they would go before the rulers, as Paul was promised to go before the rulers, and here was a great opportunity again to go before the rulers in the Sanhedrin. So they went willingly when they'd done plenty of teaching. You can see the humorous side of God's making a nonsense, a mockery of the authority of those who were set against him. And so they came. They feared that they would have been stoned. And when they brought them, they sent them before the council. Here they were again. And the high priest asked them, saying, "Did not we strictly, particularly, did we not make a severe point with you that you should not teach in this name?" Now, Peter had already said when he was with John that they must decide whether they should obey God rather than man. And so that's what he's going to say again in a minute. "But did we not strictly command you that you should not teach in this name?" Now, what we here observe is that in any situation where authority, political, national, episcopal, any authority that commands us to do something that is not according to God's word, or that commands us to restrain from spreading the gospel, we're not going to take any notice of at all. Peter and the other apostles. "Oh, did we not straightly command you that you should not teach in this name? And behold, ye have filled Jerusalem with your doctrine." It's not a backhanded compliment, isn't it? "Filled Jerusalem with this teaching. And you intend to bring this man's blood upon us." No, they didn't. They had said, "His blood be upon us and upon our children," you remember. And of course that has happened, hasn't it? The subsequent scattering of the Jews throughout the world, and their unbelief for the most part, means that God has brought the blood of his dear Son upon them. His blood be upon us and on our children. And the Lord did that for them. So it wasn't that they intended to bring this man's blood upon us, but they did make it known that they were responsible, that God did one thing in response to what they had done. And Peter's going to say it again. So you see the boldness. It seemed the boldness of Peter, knowing that he was unlearned and ignorant man, and understood that they'd been with Jesus. And now Peter is going to do this again. And we are reminded that we are to be bold when we have opportunity. Then Peter and the other apostles answered, whether they all took it in turns. It seems most likely where you get this expression that Peter here speaks on behalf of them all. So he represents them. Probably Peter and all the other apostles nodding their head, or they wouldn't be saying amen, I don't think. But do you understand how when we pray and one person prays and we want to be identified with what they say, we say amen or something like that. And I think here that this is what is meant. Peter and the other apostles answered and said, we ought to obey God rather than man. Not we ought to, but the English doesn't quite get it. He actually said it is necessary to obey God rather than man. So puts them in their place. He says that for the gospel's sake we will obey God. And this to men, you see, who were self-styled professors of the faith. That is to say, they were the ones who thought they were obeying God par excellence. We ought to obey God. So you can see how these words, powerful, explaining what we must do in these sort of situations, yet you can see the great offence that it would give to these, particularly to the Sadducees and to the Sanhedrin. We ought to obey God rather than man. The God of our fathers, that is to say, I'm speaking now, he says, to fellow Jews, raised up Jesus, whom ye, that is the Sanhedrin in particular, because they were the ones who took the decision. Then Peter said, we ought to obey God rather than men. The God of our fathers, whom you profess to serve, raised up Jesus, whom ye slew and hanged upon a tree. Him hath God exalted. Now, just cast your mind for a second to Gamaliel. He's listening to this. One of the real experts, not politically interested at all, only interested in doing the Lord's will. We don't know if he ever became a Christian. I presume we would have heard if he did. But he's thinking about these issues, as we shall see. The God of our fathers raised up Jesus. It is this same Jesus that you saw. And he has been raised from the dead. And God, the God of our fathers, did it. And not only has he done that, but he has exalted him with his powerful, his right hand, his governing hand, to be a prince. The word is ruler. To be a ruler. My fellow, says God. To be a ruler and a saviour. But he preaches the gospel to them. For to give repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins. So even to that Sanhedrin, he preaches the gospel. He says, the Lord Jesus has been raised up. God has set him up to be ruler, but also to be a saviour. And he gives repentance to Israel. You're Israel. You have an opportunity to repent. Believe. He will even receive you. Many of the people who Chelsea crucified under their direction have repented. You too can repent, you see. He doesn't refuse to give the gospel to them. God has exalted with his right hand the Lord Jesus to be a prince, a ruler, and a saviour. For to give repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins. He doesn't exacerbate the issue by mentioning Gentiles at this stage. He deals with them, the ones who are there. And we are his witnesses of these things. And so is the Holy Ghost, whom God has given to them that obey him. Now, the word for obey here is a relatively rare word. It's a compound word. It's made up of two words, one of which is the normal word for obey, and the other word is the word for rulers. And what the word signifies here is to those who are interested in obeying authority. Well, you could apply to the governor, the king, but you see, what he's saying is this: whom God has given to those that obey his kingly authority. Those who obey the Lord Jesus Christ. Those who obey the Holy Spirit. And listen to his teaching: for God has given the Holy Spirit to those who submit to the ruling authority of the God of our fathers, of the Holy God. Now, it's the whole of the verses from 29 to 32 that is covered by "when they heard that." It wasn't just that last bit, but all of the speech so far. When they heard that. I don't know if that's as far. It's a short speech for Peter. I wondered if they put up their hand and said, "Quiet." That was as far as he was allowed to go. Maybe. When they heard that, they were cut to the heart. In other words, this was not repentance. This was not being removed with godly fear. This isn't a movement of conviction of sin. This is sheer, pure anger at being contradicted and being told they are in the wrong. When they heard that, they were cut to the heart and took counsel to slay them. So while the apostles were standing there, they were talking among themselves. It suggests, out of order really, that there was talking among the 70. Slay them. They weren't suggesting it to the chair. You don't get that impression. They were just all saying, put them to death, kill them. So here was a very hostile scene. But they didn't slay them. And on this particular occasion, God used one of the Pharisees, who was a member of the council of the Sanhedrin, Gamaliel, reputed to be Paul's instructor, the one that Paul learned under. Now, then they stood up, which suggests that all the others have been speaking out of order. They haven't been standing up, they've been just mumbling, murmuring, talking among themselves. But then stood up a Pharisee named Gamaliel, a doctor of the law, had in reputation among all the people. So not only was he a learned man who instructed, but he was a very accepted preacher among the people. The people understood what he taught and said, and he was held in great honour. And he commanded to put the apostles forth a little space. Now that is what is courteously done usually. If you want to deal with a financial or minister's pay, you put the minister out for the time being. If you want to deal with certain issues affecting an interested party who's there, you ask the person to leave. And in situations like this, you see, they were acting out of order before, talking about them without the chair. But Gamaliel wants to address the chair. He wants to plead. He wants to say something that he thinks is of great weight. And he's being moved by the Spirit. And he asks them to be put outside for the time being. So, of course, the temple police, the captain of the guard, under the instructions of the chairman, take them outside and guards them outside while Gamaliel speaks. Now, Gamaliel makes a very, very sensible contribution here. "Ye men of Israel, take heed to yourselves what ye intend to do as touching these men." In other words, concerning death. It's not much worry if they get punished, but dealing with this matter of death, you see. Now, he is well aware of what Peter has twice said to the Sanhedrin. And he said to the people that this Jesus is the Messiah. And the Sanhedrin put him to death, or authorized it. And God has raised him from the dead. So he's got this in mind, that there is just that possibility that they may be fighting against God. That's where the expression comes from. That's what's bothering him. He's not sure. Ye men of Israel, take heed to yourselves what ye intend to do as touching these men. And then he quotes very wisely concerning two hotheads, two men who were so-called patriots, if you like, one Theudas and one Judas, each of whom had had a party of men following them, brigands, ruffians, who had caused uprising. And in each case, when the leader was killed, everybody else melted away. You kill the leader. And of course, Caiaphas well understood that when he said about Jesus, it is expedient that one man should die for the people. He had in mind that if Jesus was put to death, the whole thing would die down, you see. But this was not truth. It was of God. So he says, now I say unto you, refrain from these men and let them go. Let them alone. If the works of men, it will come to naught anyway. And if it's of God, well, we don't want to be fighting against God. But he didn't really think so, and the rest of them didn't really think that. They just thought it would come to nothing. And to him, they agreed. So, when they'd called the apostles and beaten them, they commanded that they should not speak in the name of Jesus and let them go. Commanded that they ought to have known that this was forlorn. Commanded them not to speak in the name of Jesus. They've already been told twice and disobeyed once that they're going to continue. And beaten them. Now, just how significant this beating was, you get the idea when you read the next verse. They departed from the presence of the council, rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer shame for his name. Now, this beating was probably the 40 stripes save one. And that was always administered on your bare back. And there were 12 of them. And undoubtedly, they would take them out in front of the people they'd been teaching. They wouldn't have done it in the chamber there. So there was an element of shame. That phrase isn't there for nothing. But although the words are understated in terms of you could easily miss it, when they called the apostles and beaten them, commanded that they should let go, that beating probably took an hour and involved them being stripped to the waist. And it may well be with a sort of cat of nine tails, not just 40 stripes, say 139 stripes, but 39 stripes take nine. If the lashes were done like that. Sufficient to be recorded in the scripture that this was humiliating to the flesh. So, when they called the apostles and beaten them, they commanded them that they should not speak in the name of Jesus and let them go. That's the crucial thing. They didn't seem to mind about the rest. And within two verses, what are they doing? They did not cease to teach and preach Jesus Christ. So in verse 41, they departed from the presence of the council rejoicing. We read in the book of the letter to the Hebrews that when their houses were destroyed for the sake of the gospel, they counted it joy to have suffered loss for the name of the Lord Jesus. These rejoiced at the injustice, because what they did, they interpreted as being worthy to suffer shame for his name. Jesus had suffered shame, and the shame didn't compare with that suffering. Jesus had 39 stripes, save one, and more from the Romans, and then the cross, and the crown of thorns. Not just to be identified with him when he's done so much for us. This was a strong, vibrant gospel. We may be a little soft, but who knows how we would react. Maybe very boldly if such a thing began to happen to us. Well, they departed from the presence of the council, rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer shame for his name. Verse 40. They commanded that they should not speak in the name of Jesus and let them go. Verse 42. Daily in the temple and in every house they ceased not to teach and preach Jesus Christ. Well, what a tremendous effect the launching of the church was. We do indeed live in fallen days, but we must not cease to teach and preach Jesus Christ in our day, as best we can in our different and changed circumstances. And it may be a different kind of boldness is needed, and a different kind of courage, and a different approach. And we should also rejoice. For if there is a shame in being more or less ignored, more or less sidelined, more or less said that we're just silly, more fools us if we believe these things, if there is a sort of shame in that, then it is we should rejoice in it. For Jesus grew up in, was born in a stable, and he was treated as if he was nothing the rest of his life, and ignored by very many. Whatever it be, whatever it takes, in whatever generation, these were the principles in which the gospel was launched. And it was launched with much teaching and much preaching, much humiliation and suffering, much opposition, and much backing and support of God, the Holy Spirit, of God the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. For you remember that the Lord Jesus said, "Lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the world." Amen.
Amen.